Revelation chapter 21, reading verses 6 and 7. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This particular portion shows forth sovereignty, fulfillment, and promise. The closing chapters of John's revelation represent the culmination of God's eternal purpose, enfolding in a vision of triumph, restoration, and eternal communion. It speaks with authority. It speaks with finality, announcing the completion of divine promises and the ultimate inheritance of the faithful. Revelation is eminently covenantal. The declaration, it is done. In verse 6, the speaker declares, they've come to pass, using a particular Greek term, a verb rendered in the perfect tense, signifying not only the completion of the act, but its enduring consequences. The culmination of everything in the redemptive covenantal work of God in Trinity has come to pass in the plurality of their work. A number of ideas could be thought about that are plurally part of the finished work, but in general, the culmination of redemption in the covenant of redemption singular is finished. And it shows forth God's sovereign plan in the destruction of evil and the restoration of all things in that duality. The reversal of the fall in its completion, the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. The speaker is the Alpha and the Omega. The identity of the speaker in verse 6 should be a subject of great theological reflection. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, are ascribed both to God the Father and to Christ, even within the book of Revelation. And that overlapping usage underscores the unity of the Father and the Son in their roles as Creator and Redeemer. The pronoun ego, I, placed emphatically at the beginning of the declaration, signals personal involvement and his sovereignty. The speaker is not merely some passive observer in history. He is its architect. He is its completer. The title Alpha and Omega uses the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet to signify totality, that and everything in between. It frames the entirety of existence, the beginning, the end, everything, as encompassed within God's dominion. And this ancient figure of speech resonates with other scriptural affirmations of God's sovereignty, like in Isaiah 41:4 and Isaiah 44:6, where God declares himself the first and the last. In Revelation, these titles Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, carry both temporary and cosmological weight, affirming God's control over history and his role as the ultimate purpose of all creation. He gives a promise in it, water without cost. The second half of verse 6 shifts to an invitation. To the one being thirsty, I will give freely from the spring of the water of life. Now, this promise draws on the Old Testament. Why would it not? The Lord's teaching his scripture. John is recording it. And the Old Testament imagery, particularly in the Gospel of Isaiah in 55:1, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. So in Revelation, the water symbolizes spiritual sustenance and eternal life. The participle, the one being thirsty, conveys an ongoing state of need or longing. The thirst is not just physical. It speaks to a deeper existential yearning for communion with God. The imagery echoes Jesus' words in John 4:14, where he offers living water that shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. In both passages, the water symbolizes unending fellowship with God, a gift given freely without cost or merit. And this generosity highlights the grace of God. The adverb appears elsewhere in Scripture, as in Romans 3:24, to emphasize the unmerited nature of salvation, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. The use of the term in Revelation shows that eternal life is not earned but freely given, reinforcing the radical nature of God's grace. The inheritance of the overcomers. In verse 7, the focus turns to the recipients of God's promises. The one overcoming will inherit these things, and I will be God to him, and he will be a son to me. The one overcoming. That participle is a key term in Revelation, appearing repeatedly to the seven churches. Chapters 2 and 3. It denotes those who remain faithful amidst trials and persecution, echoing Jesus' words in John 16:33, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." The promise to the overcomer is twofold, inheritance and relationship. And that's a promise to the professing Christian, is it? It's a promise to the overcomer. The verb will inherit speaks to the future reception of blessings. The inheritance is described as these things, all these things, referring to the promises of the preceding verses, access to the water of life, freedom from death and sorrow, and the glory of the new creation. The concept of inheritance, deeply rooted in biblical theology, signifies not only the reception of blessings, but also the legal and relational standing of an heir. I will be a God to him, and he will be a son to me. And this echoes Old Testament promises, such as 2 Samuel 7:14, where God declares to David's descendants, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." In Revelation, this promise extends to all who overcome, emphasizing the intimate and familiar nature of the relationship between God and his people. Son. It carries implications of privilege and inheritance and identity, and shows the dignity of being a child of God. And so to them, there's sovereignty of God over them, and yet assurance to them. Because the overarching theme of these verses is the absolute sovereignty of God. From his titles Alpha and Omega to his declaration, "It is done," the passage emphasizes God's control over the course of history and his ability to fulfill his promises. Can you imagine? These people who profess to be Christians and they fall in and out of grace every day. "Oh, I sinned, I'm out of grace, so I've got to do something to get back into grace. I've got to do something to earn it." Alpha and Omega, declaring such is done, is a promise made to professing Christians or to faithful Christians. What is the difference in them? Hold that thought. The assurance that God is both the beginning and end of all things gives weight to his offer of life and inheritance. So at the same time, the text invites reflection on the way people respond to what he said. The thirst for the water of life and the perseverance of the overcomer both suggest active engagement with God's call. Yet, even these responses are framed within the context of grace, because the water of life is given freely and the victory is enabled by God's sustaining power. But Revelation 21, 6 and 7, the reason that I chose it, stands as a microcosm of the book's larger themes. It encapsulates the unity between divine sovereignty and man's responsibility. The imagery of the water of life highlights the satisfaction of a saved man's longing in God, while the language of overcoming shows the perseverance required in the face of trials. Together, these elements form a portrait of the Christian life as one of dependence on God's grace, and yet steadfastness in the faith. It offers a glimpse into the heart of God's redemptive plan, because through the declaration of completion and the invitation to drink freely and the promise of inheritance, these verses affirm the sovereignty of God, the sufficiency of his grace, and the hope of eternal life. So they challenge readers to consider the grandeur of God's work and the privilege of being called as children in that particular way. These words echo through history as a testament to the faithfulness of the Alpha and the Omega, who begins and completes all things, just as he's always done. The doctrine that we'll consider is this. God sovereignly fulfills his covenant by securing redemption and granting the overcomer an inheritance in himself. God is Alpha and Omega, the sovereign beginning and end. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Those words resound as both a declaration and an invitation, embodying the grandeur of God's sovereignty over all creation. What does it mean that God is Alpha and Omega, considering the theological implications of his sovereignty? and the role of believers and unbelievers within his overarching plan. God as the Alpha, he's the sovereign beginning. He's the Alpha, signifying that he is the source and origin of all things. And Genesis 1:1 begins with, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth," affirming that nothing exists apart from his creative will. As the psalmist exclaims, "For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." Psalm 33:9. Christ is not merely a distant architect and sustainer of all creation, holding the universe together by his power. Colossians 1:17. No, he is the creator of all of it. The confession that God is Alpha acknowledges his sovereignty over every aspect of existence. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." Isaiah 44:6. To know God as Alpha is to see all things in relationship to him. Nothing can be rightly known if God is not known. A creation studied apart from its creator is like letters scattered about without any form, nonsensical and incomplete. That recognition compels believers to approach every discipline and endeavor with God as its center. Oh, whether they're studying nature, whether they're studying history, whether they're studying math, any human endeavor. The Alpha reveals their ultimate purpose. When humanity disregards God as a source, they're left in confusion, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools, Romans 1:22. True knowledge begins with acknowledging that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. And yet, not only is he Alpha, but he's also Omega. God is Omega, the sovereign end. He is the Omega, showing that he is the ultimate goal and purpose of all things. Romans 11:36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." All creation, from the smallest particle to the highest angelic being, exists for his glory. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Revelation 22:13. That truth carries weighty implications for believers and unbelievers alike. For believers, knowing God as the Omega assures them of the final fulfillment of all his promises. That's why he can say, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." The inheritance is the culmination of God's covenant with his people, an eternal relationship marked by his favor and love. And to overcome, as seen throughout Revelation, is to persevere in faith despite trials, trusting in the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. For the wicked, however, knowing God as the Omega is sobering. Revelation 21:8 warns that the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's a terrible thing to get on God's bad side. God as Omega ensures that justice will be served, and no rebellion against him will escape his righteous judgment. Faith is a link between understanding this Alpha and Omega. The relationship between men and the Alpha and Omega hinges on faith. Faith, described in Hebrews 11:1 as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, it is not blind. It is set squarely on the word, set squarely on propositional truth. Faith acknowledges God as the source of all things, Alpha, and trusts in his sovereign purposes to bring all things to their appointed end, Omega. They're all found in his word. That might be something that Christians know. God is Alpha. He's the beginning. God is Omega. He is the end. But have they taken that particular propositional truth and applied it to themselves squarely, using all of the Bible and all things that relate to themselves and their whole life? Christ is central to this faith. John 14:6 declares, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Faith in Christ encompasses more than intellectual assent. It embraces him as the fountain of life and the sanctifier through the Spirit. Calvin explains in his Institutes, "Faith rests upon the knowledge of Christ, and Christ cannot be known apart from the sanctification of his Spirit." And they work in tandem, and faith is the hinge that makes such things swing. It also aligns believers with God's purposes, producing a devout disposition that seeks his glory in them. Glorifying God consists in adoration, affection, and subjection. And faith transforms a believer's pursuits and desires, reorienting them towards the Alpha and Omega as the ultimate good. Is this something for a professing Christian or an overcomer? Well, the Alpha and the Omega has a relationship to all things from the beginning to the end. Throughout redemptive history, God reveals himself as the Alpha and Omega in creation. He speaks the universe into existence, fashions the heavens and earth by his wisdom. In providence, he sustains and governs all things, declaring the end from the beginning. And in redemption, he brings his purposes to fulfillment through Christ, the slain Lamb, who was slain from the foundation of the world. The culmination of God's plan is vividly displayed in our chapter, where the new heavens and the new earth emerge as a dwelling place for God and his people. Here he declares, "It is done," signifying the completion of all his redemptive work. And that echoes Jesus' words on the cross, "It is finished," where the atonement for sin was accomplished for all those for whom he died. The cross and the new creation are inseparably linked as the beginning and end of God's plan for his people. So in lieu of Alpha and Omega and relationship in all of this, that God is sovereign over it all, from the beginning to the ending, holds all things in the palm of his hand, yet he still says there's a call to overcome. The promise of inheritance in relation to verse 6 and 7 in 21, they're given to he that overcometh. Such an odd thing. Isn't he Alpha and Omega? Won't he make people overcome? Overcoming is a recurring theme in Revelation, urging believers to remain faithful in the face of persecution, temptation, suffering. In Revelation 2 and 3, each letter to the churches ends with a promise to those who overcome. Access to the tree of life? It's for overcomers. The crown of life? For overcomers. A place in the New Jerusalem? For overcomers. To overcome is not a work of human effort, just that, but the result of abiding in Christ as Christ prescribes. Jesus assures his disciples, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." John 16:33. Faith in his victory enables believers to persevere. "For this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." 1 John 5:4. Overcoming involves resisting the allure of sin and the deception of the world. The psalmist declares, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord." Psalm 1:1-2. Faithful adherence to God's word is a mark of an overcomer, for it aligns the believer's life with the purposes of the Alpha and the Omega. And such overcomers live in light of the Alpha and Omega. And thus, that particular idea is of great importance. The knowledge that God is the Alpha and Omega transforms how believers view life and trials and eternity. It provides comfort in affliction as they trust that God works all things together for good to them that love God. Romans 8:28. It's the exact same thing that Revelation is saying. It inspires worship, for he alone is worthy of glory and honor. It motivates mission, as believers labor to draw others to the Alpha and Omega, proclaiming his greatness among the nations. It humbles all who reflect on his majesty. God made himself his end in all his works. That could be the doctrine. God made himself his end in all his works. And that truth invites believers to lay down their ambitions and desires, submitting entirely to the one who is the beginning and the end. And in this submission lies the highest joy, for to glorify God and enjoy him forever is the purpose for which all things were made. God, as the Alpha and Omega, fulfills his covenant of redemption. The doctrine of God as the Alpha and Omega is a weighty declaration of his sovereignty and his covenantal purposes in redemption. As the beginning and the end, God initiates and completes his work of salvation, encompassing the woeful condition of humanity, the remedy provided in Christ, the means of grace, and the blessings conferred through those means. The woeful condition of humanity by nature, By nature, humanity is in a state of ruin through the breaking of the covenant of works. Hosea 13:9 proclaims, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Created upright in communion with God, humanity fell through Adam's transgression, rendering all his posterity guilty and incapable of pleasing God in any way. Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. The Alpha and the Omega, sovereign over all creation, decreed that particular condition not as a fatalistic end, but as the stage upon which his glory and grace would be revealed. By ordaining and allowing the covenant of works to expose man's holy inability, he prepared the way for the covenant of grace, by which salvation would be solely dependent upon his sovereign mercy. The covenant of redemption has as its remedy the Lord Jesus. God's covenant of redemption, established in eternity past, is the foundation of his work as Alpha and Omega. Before the world began, the triune God decreed the redemption of the elect. And this covenant described in Hosea 13, but in me is thine help, appointed the Son to assume human nature incarnate, fulfill the law, and bear the penalty of sin on behalf of his people. And in this covenant, Christ acted as the second Adam, succeeding where the first Adam failed. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Through Christ's obedience and sacrificial death, he secured eternal life and righteousness for his elect. And in that way, God, the Alpha, began the redemptive work by appointing Christ. And Christ, the Omega, completed it through his atoning sacrifice. This is why the entirety of the book of Revelation stands and falls upon the idea of covenant in that way, and that this is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The Spirit applies all of these means of grace in time in a particular way. These are appointed channels of redemption, these means of grace. And the Alpha and Omega also provides the means by which his covenant blessings are conveyed in this way, chief among them, the Word, the sacraments, church governance, the commandments, prayer. Such ordinances are designed to bring the elect to faith and to strengthen them in their walk with Christ. And through the word preached, sinners are called to repentance and faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. The sacraments seal the promises of the covenant, ensuring the believer of God's unchanging grace. So prayer sustains the believer in communion with God, drawing upon his covenantal promises for daily life, shown in the way they ought to walk in his commandments. The blessings of redemption is the fruit of covenant faithfulness. And the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption is marked by the reforming blessings bestowed upon the elect. Such include justification, reconciliation, adoption, sanctification, and then glorification. Romans 8. Encapsulates the process. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. As Alpha, God initiates this work by sovereignly calling his people. And as Omega, he completes it, perfecting the saints in holiness and bringing them into eternal communion with himself. So Revelation 21 and verse 7 presses it. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Oh, there's a little catch. Sinners are the ones he does this to. Thirsty sinners. Any kind of sinner? Thirsty sinners. What about just sinners in general? Thirsty sinners. Thirst is no casual metaphor. When the Bible speaks of sinners coming to Christ, it's not merely about the act of coming as though all sinners inherently desire to draw near. They do not. They're dead. They not only need to be alive, they need to thirst. It's not the thirsty sinner necessarily in that way who comes on his own. A thirst God himself must create in the heart. For the unrenewed soul is as barren as a desert, unable to produce its own longing for living water. Dig up a skeleton in some graveyard or in 100 graveyards, or in 1,000 graveyards. You find the same thing, dead men's bones. Picture a parched traveler stumbling through a wasteland. His lips are cracked, his strength nearly gone, and his survival depends entirely on finding water. Now consider that without that desperate thirst, he would never seek water with such urgency. So it is with sinners. Without God's gracious work, they would not even recognize their thirst, much less seek to quench it in Christ. The sinner's natural state is one of indifference. It's one of hostility toward God. Left to his own devices, he would rather sip from the polluted wells of worldly pleasures and self-righteous efforts than admit any kind of spiritual poverty in himself. But when God moves, he does not simply hang a sign saying, oh, there's living water over here. Living water, free for the taking. No, he awakens the sinner's parched soul, revealing its utter helplessness apart from himself. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. Isaiah 41:17. God's grace changes the hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, uncovering the depths of need and creating a thirst that drives the soul to Christ. Otherwise, they're just dead men's bones. They do what all dead men do in all graves and all sites all over the planet since the dawn of history. They're dead. Coming to Christ, then, is not just a casual stroll or a detached intellectual decision. They used to call it that, you know. The 19th century, when they would call men to come to the front, to the altar, to confess, profess the Lord Jesus, come down to the altar of decision. It's a spiritual motion of the soul, exercised by the Holy Spirit, a desperate flight from false refuges to the only true source of salvation in the Alpha and the Omega. And the sinner must first forsake all his illusions, his reliance on wealth, his reliance on good deeds, his reliance on religious rituals. Jeremiah 2:13 warns, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Nothing that they can do. Only when the sinner sees these for the refuges of lies that they are, will he ever come to Christ. But how does he run? By faith. Christ himself explains that in John 6:35. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believes in me shall never thirst. To come to Christ is to abandon all self-reliance and trust wholly in him for salvation. To come to Christ is to abandon it all. It is to see him as the fountain of life, the wellspring of grace. It is to say with Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. John 6:68. This thirst and coming and out of the sinner's own making, they're the work of the sovereign God, the Alpha and the Omega. If the sovereign God doesn't raise up bones, he told Ezekiel, go ahead and preach to the graveyard. Okay, so Ezekiel doesn't, God raises them up. He didn't come out of the graves on their own. The Alpha and the Omega, he commands men to believe, but he also provides the new heart needed to believe. And without that divine intervention, no sinner would ever desire Christ ever. God, who is rich in mercy, says, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. It is a promise, not to the apathetic, but to the thirsty, a thirst only he creates, and only he can satisfy. And so if one finds themselves with even the faintest longing for this kind of water, know that it's God's grace at work. Not ever to delay or second guess it. The fountain flows freely, and it's inexhaustible. And Christ will not turn away the thirsty. He's promised, him that cometh to me, I will nowise cast out. John 6:37. And if one does not yet thirst, ask him, cry out, the Lord, make me willing in the day of thy power. No soul's ever been turned away empty when it comes thirsty to Christ. Thirsty sinners become overcomers. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That ties together with the grand story of redemption, showing how God reforms thirsty sinners into overcomers. He steps in the process. First, he has to make sinners not dead, and then once he does that, they are then made thirsty, and then they're made overcomers. The promise is not for casual wanderers, but for those whose very souls are parched, driven by a God-given thirst to seek the fountain of life that only He can provide. Thirst and the beginning of overcoming. A thirst isn't a mild condition, it's urgent. It's insistent and impossible to ignore. It's reforming and sanctifying. Spiritually, thirst represents a heart made painfully aware of its emptiness. Left to themselves, sinners are comfortable drinking from broken cisterns, content with the fleeting pleasures of sin. But when God the Alpha begins His work in a person's heart, He awakens them to their desperate need. And so that thirst is something that comes from grace, not human effort. Without God opening blind eyes, sinners remain dead in their trespasses, unaware of their need for Him. They'll pick up a cistern thinking that it's filled with water and try to drink from it time and time again and think that they're quenching their thirst by it and there's nothing in it. All the water's leaked out. It's a broken cistern. The invitation of the gospel is specifically directed to those who thirst. Ho, everyone, come to the waters. No. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Same thing. Everyone who would take it freely. Who are those? Those that were thirsty. The thirst moves a person to seek, to leave behind false confidences, and to come to Christ with nothing to offer but need. That's all they have. They just have need. It is not the self-satisfied or indifferent who inherit the promises of God, but for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The fight of the overcomer, then, ensues. Thirsty sinners are not merely passive recipients of grace, they're drawn into battle. It's an interesting thing. Christian gets onto the road of salvation, finally, goes through the slough, redirected by worldly wise men to go to civility and morality and legality. Evangelist says, no, listen to what I'm telling you. You go over there. And he goes. And you think about his life. He still has the burden on his back. He gets in the gate. He still has the burden on his back. Goodwill. He's like, you seen? You're late. Where'd you go? This is the road. So he goes down that road, meets a couple of guys who jump over the wall. Still has his burden. Yet he's telling them, you can't jump over the wall, you have to come in by the gate. So he knows things. He ran from the city of destruction with his fingers in his ears, even when his wife and his children were calling after him. Yet, then what happens? He gets to a point where there's a great hill. He could go left or right. But he doesn't go left or right. He decides, I'm going to go up the hill. The hill is difficult. And he goes up the hill. And he gets over the top of the hill, and he meets a couple of others that come running in the opposite direction to get off the road of salvation. Timorous says to him, there are lions in the way. He decides, maybe I should go back too. I'll go forward. He goes forward, he meets the lions, and then he thinks again, maybe I should run backwards. No. The porter's there. Tells him, the lions won't touch you. So he goes. And he sees they're chained. The king keeps them chained at a distance. He goes into the palace, beautiful, talks with them, and they arm him. Prudence, piety, and charity arm him with all kinds of good things. Then what happens? The moment that occurs, he has to go fight. He goes to the interpreter's house, you remember, before he ever goes up that hill, because he has to lose his burden. He loses his burden after the Holy Spirit, the interpreter, helps him. But once he gets past that and the burden is gone, and he has white robes on him, the white robes are not enough. When he gets to the castle, beautiful, they arm him with armor. Why? He's just starting out. He's just lost his burden. He's just come to the palace, beautiful. He gets a moment of rest. And he has to walk out and he has to go fight Apollyon. Death battle. And it's consistent. Walks through the valley of the shadow of death. And then comes to the valley of humility and has to have this raging fight. It's the first thing that he does once he gets all of his armor on. He is an overcomer. I'm sure if Pilgrim were a real person, then when he was in the interpreter's house and he saw the one that signed in blood his name on the scroll and took the sword and ran to the castle to fight his way into it, he was thinking about that the moment Apollyon showed up. Thirsty sinners are not merely passive recipients of grace, they're drawn into battle. It's discriminating. Timorous ran away. Obstinate and Pliable didn't go with him. Worldly Wiseman wasn't even on the road. The promise of inheriting all things is tied to overcoming. You don't get to overcome without fighting. He had to fight. To overcome means to fight. Fight against sin, the world, and the devil. It's not an easy or casual endeavor. The battle waged with weapons of grace, fueled by the Alpha and the Omega, who supplies all that's need to endure. It's not that the battle is easy. Overcomers are not perfect, and they don't earn their inheritance through their struggle. They show through their struggle that they are inheritors. Their victory is secured because Christ has already overcome. By his death and resurrection, he defeated sin and death, and through him, his people are made conquerors. They're made more than conquerors. Quite a lot had to happen to Pilgrim, Christian, to get up to the point to even fight. Their fight is marked by perseverance and reliance on the promises of God. It's not their strength, but God's grace that ensures their ultimate triumph. The reward of inheriting all things is to overcomers. The inheritance promised to overcomers is staggering. What is the promise? They inherit God himself. I will be his God, and he shall be my son, the text says. And that relationship is the greatest treasure, surpassing all earthly riches. To have God as their portion means that every need is met, every longing is fulfilled, and every sorrow is wiped away. It is not just the absence of pain, but the fullness of joy in his presence. The journey of the thirsty sinner from desperation to overcoming reveals the richness of God's grace. And the Alpha begins the work sustaining his people through every trial, and the Omega ensures that the promise is fulfilled. Eternal life, perfect communion, and the fullness of God's blessings. It doesn't mean they know everything. Look at what happened to Christian. So many different things tied up in the castle with giant despair, doubting castle for a long time. Until he remembered what God had already given him. A lot of it is a remembering thing. Even when you get to Christiana, and she and her family traveled the road. It's an interesting thing that time and time and time and time and time again, Bunyan continues to write about conversations that people have together, about what's going on, because they have to be helped. They have to go to Gaius's house, and they need to feast. And sit together and talk. Christian talks to Hopeful. Christian and Hopeful talk to Ignorance. Faithful, Ignorance, Hopeful. There are so many characters. Overcoming is deeply tied to the grace received by a believer and exercised by remembrance. It is by grace alone that anyone can engage in the fight or claim any kind of victory. Yet, how does one overcome? And just as critically, what if a professing Christian doesn't fight or fails to overcome in their daily walk? Such questions bring men to the heart of the Christian life and God's covenantal relationship with his people. A Christian does it too on the road. I lost my scroll. I had to go back and get it. Hopeful and I jumped the fence. My fault. Wound up in Doubting Castle for a long time. They talk about it over and over. How does one overcome? Overcoming begins and continues by God's grace, but it's rooted in the believer's strength through the power of Christ. Christ working within them. Grace enables the believer to fight and fuels their perseverance in the face of trials, temptations, and all spiritual warfare, because overcoming is, therefore, the outworking of the Spirit's reforming power in a life marked by faith and obedience. The scary part of this is that that's discernible. It can be seen or not. The journey of overcoming starts with recognizing one's complete inability to stand apart from Christ. Without me, you do nothing, Jesus says in John 15:5. That acknowledgement drives the believers to prayer and scripture and communion with God and draws from the fountain of the water of life that Christ provides freely to the thirsty. And grace not only secures salvation, it also empowers action. The believer is called to mortify sin daily, take up the armor of God, and run the race that's set before them. Such acts are not meritorious, but are evidence of grace alive in the soul. Keep in mind, we're speaking about grace and getting to heaven. We're not talking about rewards yet. Overcoming is not a single victory. It's a lifetime of enduring trials. It's not the absence of failure, but the refusal to quit. Believers press on, clinging to the promises of God, knowing that he who began the work will complete it. But what if one does not fight or overcome? The question of failure in the daily walk is very sobering in that way, because Scripture makes it clear that those who do not overcome will not inherit the promises of Revelation 21 and verse 7. It's crucial, though, to distinguish between the struggles of a weak believer and the willful neglect of faith's demands. What will happen to Mr. Feeble Mind? It's crucial to distinguish between them. True believers, though they stumble, are upheld by God's grace. They might falter in the fight, but they never abandon. Their failures bring them back to the cross, where they find forgiveness and renewed strength to press on in sincerity. Pull out the scroll and read it. That's what Christian did, time and time again. The evidence of God's grace is not in perfection, but in perseverance, a continual turning back to Christ. That's opposite from willful neglect, on the other hand. Those who refuse to fight altogether. Pliable in the slough. If we meet such dangers now, what will happen further along? I'm going back home. I'm not going to fight. Those who persist in unrepentant sin and reject the Spirit's work give evidence that they're not overcomers. Hebrews 10:26 warns, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, because such neglect shows a heart that's not truly regenerate. They don't want to fight. They don't want to get better. They don't want to get stronger. And though struggling in the fight, the call is always clear to them. Repent, turn to Christ. The promise of overcoming is not reserved for the strong, but for the thirsty. He doesn't say the strong. Those who set their need and cry out for him in grace, God's promise is sure in that. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So in the end, overcoming is inseparable from grace. It's grace that calls, it's grace that sustains, it's grace that secures the believer. And those who do not fight or overcome reveal a rejection of this grace, while those who persevere, even with trembling steps, demonstrate its power. To overcome is not to achieve perfection, but to cling to the one who has already overcome on behalf of his people. So the covenantal conclusion, I will be your God, shows one of the weightiest declarations of the relationship that's covenantal found in Scripture. It's not a general statement of divine oversight or just mere providence, but rather a deeply personal and covenantal promise. The language is rooted in Genesis 15 and 17. God dealing with Abraham, unfolding the commitment of an infinite, holy, and loving God to act entirely for the good of his covenant people. And this covenant promise, reaffirmed throughout Scripture, not only establishes the framework for redemption, but also sets the trajectory of understanding the inheritance that believers receive in God. This isn't all about who's going to be closer to the throne. That's another sermon altogether. Rewards and things of that nature. Who's going to have more? Who's going to be a bigger cup? A bucket? A little Olympic-sized swimming pool filled with water? Or a bucket filled with water? Or a cup filled with water? They all have water. They're all happy in the ocean. We've gone over that. But this is dealing with what God does from beginning to end to get his people to heaven and have a particular kind of relationship with them. God as covenant Lord. When God declares, I'll be your God, he asserts a covenant relationship that's both personal and absolute, because it signifies a divine appropriation of a people to himself and his self-commitment to them as their sovereign sustainer and redeemer, because he's the beginning and the end. He's Alpha and the Omega. He does all of this for them. And the promise reaches beyond the general sense of God just as creator, God just as sustainer. God is creator and sustainer even for the wicked. While all creation bears witness to his power and authority, that specific declaration establishes a particular bond, making him the Father and them the sons and daughters. Such covenantal relationship is characterized by God giving himself wholly to his people. His mercy is theirs to pardon, his wisdom to guide, his power to protect, his faithfulness to fulfill all his promises. So the very essence of God being engaged on behalf of those he calls his own, he's the infinite source of everything. He meets their needs, satisfies their longings, and secures their eternal warfare. He secures everything that they do. The implications of that promise are staggering. How they fight in their warfare, what they'll inherit, and their eternal welfare, all his attributes, his perfections, his purposes, all of that's directed towards their good. Covenant and obedience. That's an interesting part to this. Integral to his covenant promise is the call to walk before me and be blameless. First given to Abraham in Genesis. First given to Adam in the covenant of works. Do this and live. Noah needed to do it. And so didn't everyone else. Abraham needed to do it. It's just further expounded in some of these later places. Walk before me and be blameless is the same as do this and live. It's not a republication of the covenant of works. But the law doesn't change because God doesn't change, and men must live answerably to his character no matter when they live. To have God as one's God is not a passive condition. It requires walking in faith and obedience, reflecting a life set apart for him. So all of these people who just say, oh, God's gracious, I'm going to heaven because Jesus saved me, and then they do nothing. The devil can say God is gracious. That doesn't suggest that obedience is the ground of the relationship. It's just the fruit of it. God's covenant is established by grace. Obedience is its necessary fruit. So a life marked by covenant faithfulness is one that acknowledges God as Lord in every area of existence. God makes a covenant, and he has fruit. He does all of these things for his elect people. And his elect people, marked by covenant, must also have fruit. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Overcoming is tied to the covenant call to live faithfully, battling sin and enduring trials. It involves a continual fight against the enemies of the soul, the sin, the flesh, the devil, and persevering faith that clings to God's promises, even in the face of suffering. That's not to say that overcoming earns the covenant inheritance, but it demonstrates the reality of faith and the work of God's Spirit within them. It's the fruit. And what do they inherit? All things. The covenant promise extends beyond the assurance of God's presence to include an inheritance described as all things. The phrase captures the vast scope of what God gives to those who belong to him. Joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17. Believers share in all that Christ inherits. Christ, as the appointed heir of all things, secures for his people a possession that is boundless, eternal, and unfathomably rich. From ash to seats and thrones. It ultimately centers on the enjoyment of God himself. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. Psalm 73:25. The inheritance includes God's immediate presence, the fullness of joy, the complete realization of eternal life. It encompasses the renewal of all of creation, where believers will dwell in a redeemed and glorified world free from sin, suffering, and death. The inheritance is uniquely personal, while remaining universally shared. Each participant fully enjoys the infinite goodness of God without diminishing the portion of another. Well, I want to be near Jesus. That won't bother the person next to you. They will too. Just as the sun shines fully on each individual without lessening its light for others, So the inheritance of all things in God is wholly possessed by each of his children. The atoning work of the mediator is at its center. The covenantal promise with all its benefits, it rests entirely on the atoning work of Christ. And apart from his mediating role, no one could claim God as their God in any kind of covenantal sense. Sinful humanity, estranged from God by rebellion, is utterly incapable of restoring that relationship, because it's only through what Jesus has done that the covenant is established and its promises are secured. Christ's atonement satisfies the justice of God, removing the guilt and penalty of sin for those who are united to him by faith. And by his life, death, and resurrection, Christ not only reconciles sinners to God, but also ensures that they can stand before him blameless. Just as commanded in Genesis 17 to Abraham. The call to walk before me and be blameless is met in Christ. He imputes his perfect righteousness to believers and empowers them by his Spirit to live in obedience. Such, the covenant promise of inheriting all things, still, is a condition upon overcoming. While that doesn't mean that salvation is earned by human effort, it highlights the inseparable link between perseverance and faith. Failing to overcome, refusing to engage in the fight against sin, and neglecting to call Christ by his sovereign name as Alpha and Omega in relationship to absolutely everything in obedience reveals a lack of true faith. And such failure is not merely a lapse in effort, but a rejection of the grace and promises of God. Because the scriptures are very clear about the consequences of failing to overcome. Verse 8 says, those who remain in sin, listing fearful and unbelieving and the abominable, these are the people who go into the second death and face it. And that sober reality shows the urgency of responding to the covenant call, not merely as a duty, but as the path to eternal joy and fellowship with God. Ultimately, the promise, I'll be your God, reaches its pinnacle in the person and eternal relationship that God has with his elect people. To have God as one's God is to possess the greatest treasure, to enjoy the deepest satisfaction, and to experience the fullest security. And that relationship, grounded in the covenant of grace and secured by the Lord Jesus, ensures that all inheritance that encompasses all things will completely exceed human comprehension in everything. What celestial mysteries will we find? The call to walk before God and be blameless, the necessity of overcoming, the inheritance offered, are all facets of the covenant promise. They reveal a God who is both sovereign and gracious. And those who respond to this call, enabled by grace, find in God their all-sufficient portion and their everlasting reward. God sovereignly fulfills his covenant by securing redemption and granting the overcomer an inheritance in himself. By application, it's a very simple question to ask. Do you overcome? Are you an overcomer? The Alpha and the Omega, who is before all things and by whom all things hold together, stands as the sovereign Lord and giver of life. His voice, like the sound of many rushing waters, calls us forward. He commands us. He comforts us. He separates the sheep from the goats, the overcomers from the pretenders. These truths are not vague theological musings. They're declarations that demand an answer. If he's truly our Alpha and Omega, then the battle to overcome is not optional. No, Apollyon, I'm not going to fight you today. Do what you will. No Christian will ever say that. It is essential, revealing whether we belong to him or merely pay him lip service. The sovereign call that God gives is to overcome. And we have to begin by recognizing that the one who calls us to overcome is sovereign. He's not a mere observer of our struggles, but the very architect of redemption and commander of our battles. He's the architect of all of our troubles. He's the architect of all of our blessings. And I'm talking about now. I am your God, and you are my people. That's the terms. It's not a negotiation. It's a covenant, and it's sealed in his own blood, and it's his authority that emphasizes every command and his power that enables every act of obedience. Do you think Christians don't have difficult times? Of course they have difficult times. The book of Revelation begins with difficulties to every single church in various ways. But if we belong to Christ, we fight under the banner of a victorious king. And this fight against sin, the flesh, the devil, and the world is not merely a test of human strength. It's the evidence of grace at work within us. So the battle is not the ground of our salvation. It's the mark of it. Overcoming, then, is not just a call to arms. It's a call to surrender, to lean wholly on the Alpha and Omega who empowers us to stand. What will the evangelical church at large say to this covenantal God that requires them to live holy lives? You have to be clear, not everyone who claims the name of Christ will overcome. Many profess, but few possess. Many call him Lord, Lord, but their lives betray their allegiance to another master. These are not overcomers. They are the ones who shrink back, who cling to their sin, who despise his discipline, who mock his commands. They're the ones who, for all their religious talk, will hear him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Discriminating the overcomer from the pretender is important. We have to weigh ourselves carefully because the scriptures are clear. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. The overcomer is not marked by perfection, but by perseverance. The overcomer falls, rises again, sins, but repents, faces the enemy, but clings to Christ. Their faith is a living faith, animated by the Spirit and directed by the Word. They're not spectators, they're participants in the great fight. The pretender, he doesn't have any marks at all. Their faith is hollow, like a house built on sand. They may have the form of godliness, they deny its power, they might know Scripture, but their hearts are far from God. They are quick to excuse their sin, slow to repent, and comfortable in their rebellion. God will forgive me. Isn't that what he does? Their lives give no evidence of the Spirit's work, and their end is destruction. The role of God's sovereignty. How then do we overcome? We have to see that it's God's work from beginning to end. Oh, so I don't have to do anything. No. He's the Alpha who initiates our faith and the Omega who ultimately perfects it. But our overcoming is not a matter of self-determination or just sheer willpower. It is the outworking of his grace. He gives the new heart that thirsts for him. What do you thirst for? He gives the Spirit that empowers us to fight and the promises that anchor our hope in it. We tap into his grace in that way. That's not to say that we're passive. Far from it. Grace makes us active participants in the fight. It's God who works in us both to will and to do, but it is we who must work. He doesn't save us without us. We have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The battle is real and the stakes are eternal. This is why again and again and again I say the same thing over and over again. If you get the covenant wrong, you get everything wrong. He enters into a relationship with you. But it's with you. The Alpha and Omega does not leave his people to fend for themselves. He equips us. He gives us armor. We stop off at the Castle Beautiful. He strengthens us by his Spirit in the interpreter's house. He ensures that we'll stand. We have that scroll he slapped in our hand. But let us also heed the warning. Those who don't fight do not belong to him. A faith that does not strive, it's not faith at all. There's no hunger for righteousness, no grief over sin, no desire to please God. There's no evidence of grace. And without grace, there can be no overcoming. This you should find is a great comfort then. The comfort for true believers. Those who belong to Christ, there is great comfort. The Alpha and the Omega doesn't call us to overcome in our own strength. He provides everything we need. His promises are sure. His presence is constant. His grace is sufficient. He knows our weakness, remembers that we're dust. When we falter, he lifts us up. He always sees his people through to the end. When we're tempted, he provides a way of escape. When we're weary, he gives us rest. This promise is for all of those. Scripture's filled with it. And an inheritance awaits the overcomer. 5 feet away from the throne, 10 feet away from the throne, 100 feet away from the throne. Does it matter? He shall inherit all things. It's not an empty platitude. It's the covenant pledge of an infinite God. So our inheritance is not limited to the blessings of this life. It's not confined to the material or the temporary, though that might be part of it now. Yeah, might be part of it now. It is the fullness of God himself to inherit all things as to possess him who is all in all. It's to enjoy unbroken fellowship with the Creator and to be filled with his joy, to bask in his glory and to know his love without measure. And that inheritance is not shared at the expense of others. Every overcomer fully enjoys the infinite God, just as each person fully enjoys the light of the sun. In the new heavens and the new earth, there'll be no envy. Oh, he's closer to the throne than I am. No lack, no competition. Only the perfect satisfaction of every longing in Christ, who is our eternal portion. So in that, we're called now to examine where we're at and to rest in it. Are we truly overcomers, or are we mere professors? Do we see the evidence of grace in our life? A thirst for God, a hatred for sin, a love for his word, a perseverance in trial? Or are we content with an empty confession, a shallow religion, a life unchanged by the gospel? Weighty questions, but eternity hangs on them in that particular way. Those who find even the smallest flicker of grace, you should take heart. The Alpha and the Omega does not despise the weak or the faltering. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. If there's life in you, however small, it is his doing. And he'll not abandon the work of his hands. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He's faithful and he'll do it. So that truth should comfort and embolden us, because the fight's already won for his people. He has secured the victory. He defeated sin, death, and the devil. He's fulfilled every promise and every blessing he's given us. I think that is the most difficult thing that Christians miss. Every blessing. The entirety of the spiritual blessing is in your hands. Every single blessing. Well, I wish I was more. Fill in the blank. Like the ad-lib game. Fill it in. He's given you everything. It's like a labyrinth that you need to walk through and explore and discover. Because our task is not to win the battle, but to walk in his triumph successfully, to press on in faith and to rest in his grace. Because the Alpha and Omega calls us to overcome, not in our strength, but in his strength. He calls us to fight the good fight and to finish the race and to keep the faith. Finish the race. Not to earn his favor, it's to display his glory. And he calls us to trust in his promises and cling to his word and rest in his finished work. And for those who overcome in that, the reward is beyond imagination. I have no words for it. He shall inherit all things and I will be his God. What does that mean? And he shall be my son. What does that mean? It's the greatest promise, the highest blessing, the ultimate joy. To have God as our God and to be his sons and daughters, to share in his glory forever, that's the inheritance of the saints. May the Alpha and the Omega grant us the grace to overcome, to walk in his ways, to trust in his promises, and to rest in his love, that he be glorified in our lives now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray.